don't know how you'll find in this chapter, but for me, even try to read all those names, I'm more than happy to try and read those names, knowing they did take a bit of practice. It's just a wonderful chapter in God's Word, isn't it? I'm already excited, I've got to be honest, about spending some more time in chapter 8 this week and us looking together at verses 13 to 18 next week. It's a passage in the Bible that really emphasises, I think, the importance of the Word of God. You look at the first verse, all the people came together with one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the Lord, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And actually, we're going to finish next week in verse 18. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And in between, we see a people that are drawn together in unity. And we see a people that are led to worship God, a people that repent, and people that leave rejoicing in the strength of the Lord. This is what spiritual revival looks like. Hence my title for these two talks, God's Word Generates Spiritual Revival. This past week I came across a quote. I don't know how I missed this the first week I was studying on this passage, but this is a quote by James Edwin Orr. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a British-American minister and evangelist in the 20th century. He studied spiritual revivals. He wrote books on the subject. In fact, Billy Graham wrote, Dr. J. Edwin Orr, in my opinion, is one of the greatest authorities on the history of religious revivals in the Protestant world. Well, this is what James Edwin Orr defined revival as, this man that had studied it. He said this: the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. That is spiritual revival. I think that is exactly what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. That's our prayer. Great to have a prayer meeting this morning, to expectantly come here today to pray now. Would the Spirit of God work amongst His people through His Word? And would God change our lives by what He tells us? Now, and we set out to look at these first 12 verses really under two questions. And the first was this: is God's Word a priority for us? Is it really a priority for us? Because it was here in Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people gathered together. There's a group here of tens of thousands of people coming together. God's Word brought them together. They were united in wanting to listen to God speak. Just as the Holy Spirit today uses His Word to unite His people. For us to be together and to be spiritually fed. In fact, I wholeheartedly believe this. It's supernatural that you're all here today, that there are people listening to this message. It's not what the vast majority of people in Britain are doing. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life and has chosen you to be here. And you've chosen to be here today to listen to the Word of God. That's supernatural. They told Ezra, bring out the book, God's law that he'd given to Moses, the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Torah, God's instructions. Some have suggested, I've read more of this week, it may have been in the time that they just worked through Deuteronomy together, because Deuteronomy covers so well Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Everyone who could understand was there. And I hope last week we saw something of how important it is to understand the Word of God. The reason that they all leave rejoicing is because they understood, at the end of verse 12, they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They listened to God for 5 to 6 hours, and they listened attentively. Ezra stood on a wooden platform, it was built for the occasion, so we needed everyone to hear this. Why? Because God's word is a priority then. If we have the joy of seeing a spiritual revival in Britain, in Ashford, the Bible will be central to that revival. It always has been, the word of God. Well, that was last week. Today we come to the second question. Again, it may seem simple, but I want us to really think about this. Does God's word change us? Does God's word change us? As we prepare to come and listen today, did we do so with expectation? Did we do so with expectation, knowing that, that God's word is alive and active? That actually it's by this truth that Jesus himself prayed to the Father for his disciples to be changed. I quoted this as Acts and baptism. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is praying, Father, make these disciples more holy, and that's going to happen by your truth in your word. The Bible is vital according to Jesus, not just in giving life as the gospel is proclaimed, but also in changing us as we listen to God. It should make us more holy, more like God. You see, there's all different ways that you can read the Bible, not really expecting much change. But you can read the Bible as an intellectual exercise. You know, there's loads of wisdom in the Bible. If you want wisdom for life, Wayne said to the young people the other week, try reading Proverbs. Loads of wisdom in Proverbs. You can get wisdom for life, but not really be changed, but you can get much wisdom from the Bible. You can read it as an intellectual exercise. You can read it as a religious exercise. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I love the Sunday school song, Read Your Bibles, Pray Every Day, Pray Every Day. I love that song. But we can do it as well. See, I've read my Bible, pray today, tick, done. I'm religious. You can read the Bible as a habit, as tradition. I'm amazed still today, and next week we'll look at a verse, I skipped over it today, some of you may have spotted it, in Corinthians, that talks about agape love, and Paul goes into lots of detail. I'm amazed. That verse was written because that church was in a horrible situation in Corinth. They weren't loving God, and they weren't loving each other as they should be, and it's run out of loads of weddings. Tradition. Funerals. The Bible is read traditional. We've read a couple of verses of the Bible, funerals. Tradition. But here in Nehemiah chapter 8, this huge gathering of tens of thousands, they ask Ezra to bring out the Bible because they wanted to listen attentively to God. And when our hearts are set to listen to God, whether all together like we are now, or whether or not we're at our home on our own, his truth will sanctify us. His truth will change us. As his spirit goes to work in us, it is an awesome thing to open a Bible. All you need to do is talk to one persecuted brother or sister, somebody who doesn't have the whole of the Bible, and they will tell us in Britain how awesome it is to be able to open the Bible. That's why all the people stood up as Ezra opened God's word. There was this sense of reverence and respect. They hadn't come to listen to a man. They had come to listen to God, the supreme being in the whole of the universe, their creator. And it led them to worship. To worship God, let's be clear, and not the Bible. Christians should value the Bible. But we do not worship the Bible. We value the Bible because it helps us to know God. And I found this quote by John Piper. I thought it was great. John Piper said this: I love the Bible the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them I can't see what is lovely. That's why I love the Bible, because I can see God when I open the Bible. Verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. Well, those that have been with us in Nehemiah will know that word great. Well, it's used quite a bit, but Nehemiah used it in chapter 1, verse 5 in his prayer. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. It's the same word there. In chapter 4, when he's trying his rallying cry to get the people to stand and fight for their families, he says in chapter 4, remember the Lord, who is great. Same word again, and awesome. So we've looked at this word before. You may recall this word has the sense of remarkable, out of the ordinary. And we might think, well, how remarkable is God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow. All that we see, all that we are, made by you, God. That's the first sentence of the law. It's where history as we know it began. God was there in the beginning. Now, we don't know what passages of scripture were read and explained, but we do know they're all taken from the first five books of the Bible, so I'm going to use lots the passages today from the first five books of the Bible. Starting with Genesis 1:1. Ezra prays, or he blessed the Lord. And you might notice, especially this week, it seems so appropriate, God's time is excellent. You've got block capitals. So we know that's the personal name of God. You read the devotion that Carol kindly sent out, Nigel Fordy. Alistair Begg talks about, you know, the Jews couldn't even really pronounce God's name. And this name is holy. The nearest we've got in trying to understand the Jewish pronunciation is Yahweh. In the West we use Jehovah. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. God, you alone are worthy of our worship. God, there is no one who is your equal. You are the great I am. Well, the people respond. And all the people lifted up their hands. There are a number of scriptures that talk about lifting hands. Psalm 63, verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. I believe there are two main promptings why the Spirit might prompt us to raise our hands. One, to demonstrate that we're directing our praise to God. You are worthy to receive my praise. This praise, Lord, is for you. I think that's likely the most common reason why in churches today lots of people raise their hands. I'm not sure, I've got to be clear here, this is my belief, but I'm not alone here, I'm not sure that's how the people this day were raising their hands. You see, I think the second prompting we have to lift our hands in worship is actually when we turn them round and we come to God with open hands. A sign of, I am totally dependent on you, God. Makes me think of the old hymn, I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. And the people were gathered together, they told Ezra, go and get the Bible, Ezra. And Ezra praised the Lord. Maybe he proclaimed the words of Deuteronomy chapter 32. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And the people lifted their hands. Maybe they just paused for a moment and just thought about their surroundings. Wow. A generation or two ago, we were in exile in Babylon, and when we are back here, in Jerusalem, they open their eyes and they're looking at the walls that have been completed in 52 days and thinking, wow, we need you, God. You are faithful. You are perfect. You do no wrong. And they declared, amen, amen. Amen, so be it. Affirming, I think, their submission. We want to hear from you. Amen. Submitted themselves to the word of God. Then they bowed down and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground, an expression of their humility in the presence of Almighty God. The Bible teaches us that you and me, we were made to worship. And that's, you know, the Bible tells us that, but actually anyone, if you spend some time looking around in the world around you, you will see people worshiping. It shouldn't surprise us because we were made to worship. The sad thing is you see people worshiping music artists, actors, sports teams, players, political leaders, possessions, experiences, holidays, careers. But here's the thing, that hole in our heart that wants to be filled with worship, it will only be filled completely, entirely, when we worship God, the one that we have been created to worship, who alone is worthy, actually, of our worship. And whether we raise our hands or not, whether we bow, whether we declare aloud, amen. I wish we were a bit louder in this church and more people said amen.
Amen.
I want to say that it is always our hearts that God is most interested in. If you feel led to raise your hands in church, raise them. It is biblical. Well, I'm just going to add this. I'm not sure whether it's helpful ever for someone at the front to say, well, now let's see everyone raise their hands. And I say that because I think Paul is really clear. When he's talking about worship to Timothy, he says this in the New Testament, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands. I think that's really important. He says, holy hands without anger or disputing. So Paul is encouraging lifting up. Holy hands. Holy hands are lifted up with humble hearts before God. I think that verse is pause for thought before people come to the church and just start waving. If you walk in closely with the Lord Jesus, well, we all fail. None of us could put our hands up based on our righteousness. But if we're walking closely with the Lord and thanking him for his forgiveness, of how he's kept us this past week, and for his mercy and his grace in our heart, Lord, we need you. And I want to praise you. Holy hands raising. Secondly, God's word should lead us to repentance. End of verse 9. For all the people. It's so clear, isn't it? This wasn't just a few groups here or there. All the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the Lord. And the word for weeping there, you know, it implies more than a few tears. The people were crying. Verse 10, Nehemiah instructs them, do not grieve. No need to be sorrowful. The Levites, they tried to calm the people. There is tremendous joy in being in a right relationship with God. And we're going to come to that. But that joy will only ever be fully known and experienced by those who know and have known the weight and the burden of our sin. And our weight and burden of our sin, do you know, that grows when we know who God is. I think the people this day would have been told much about God as they read these first five books of the Bible. In Exodus 34, God proclaims this of himself as he passed in front of Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Wow. Do you know, that's the well-known part of what God said. That's the fridge magnet. There have been probably many, many sermons, messages preached on those parts of Scripture, that verse and a half. But God continued, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. See, that is the God of the Bible, the one true God. And we're told very clearly in Scripture, he has not changed. Yes, he is a God who is immensely compassionate. You can go through one of the Gospels and look how many times Jesus had compassion on the people. He is gracious. He is a God who is slow to anger. That is why Jesus hasn't returned yet in the capacity of judge. He wants more people to come to faith in him. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. God wanted his people to return to him in Nehemiah's day, just as he wants people to come to faith in him today. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You know, I read these verses and I wonder, why? Why wouldn't you want a relationship with this God? Why? And why do we ignore his warnings? He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Made me think, you know, they may have spent some time in Genesis. Turn with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, think about the flood. Genesis chapter 6, let's just read a few verses from verse 11. So we read in Genesis chapter 6, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. I wonder what God thinks today. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. God's judgment is serious. God's judgment is real. Turn on a few chapters to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 is a little staggering passage in the Bible, but God comes down and he talks with Abraham about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's amazing. I think this is Jesus coming down to earth talking with Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, let me just read from verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Well, the sin was grievous. The two cities destroyed. And yet also in that account, you know, it's like Lot. Told in the meeting, a righteous man who struggled with all that was going on there, God saved him and his family. In God's love, he had chosen Israel. He had blessed Israel according to the promises that he had made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had freed them from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. He had revealed his glory to them. He had given them his good law. This is the best way to live. He had brought them into a land of their own. Their response to God was vital. It was vital. Well, let me read some verses for you now. Turn, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is right towards the end of the book of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let me read from verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 30, from 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Listen to Moses' plea. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God wanted to bless his people. God wants to bless us. He wants us to know him. The promise is that in Jesus Christ we can be with him forever, have eternal life. Now, as God's law is being read, it becomes very clear that it is impacting those Jews listening. They were convicted of their sin. They were convicted of their sin as they were reminded who God is, and also their own failings. Alistair Begg, I was speaking on Nehemiah chapter 8, so he says this, he says, not all guilt is bad if it causes you to come back to God. I think the people recognize, wow, why have we lacked faith in this God? Why has it taken so long for the temple to be rebuilt and now these walls? Why did it take Nehemiah decades later to come and demonstrate the faith that we should have had? And when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, it's clear that many have disobeyed God in allowing their sons and daughters to intermarry with the nations around them. Again, that always led to idolatry. How many times today do Christians fall away, and that first step of backsliding and of falling away is starting to date an unbeliever? But the spiritual worship of God would really wane bad. I think the date of this gathering is important. I think that's why we're given the date so clearly. See, the end of chapter 7, we see it's the 7th month. It may well have been that Nehemiah was aiming, Lord, please allow us to finish this through by the 7th month, because the 7th month in the Jewish calendar, it was really important. The best summary, I think, of how important the 7th month is in Leviticus chapter 23. There were three festivals on the first of the month. It was the Feast of Trumpets, the 10th of the month, the Day of Atonement, and the 15th of the month, the Festival of Booths. Well, this day was the first of the 7th month. And I have a feeling that up until the law was read, I hadn't realised that this is meant to be the Festival of Trumpets. That's partly why Moses and Ezra and Levi say, no, this is a holy day. There will be a time of confession and repentance. But you've already made this holy by turning back to God, and this is a holy day. We know that they're being enslaving of other Jews in chapter 5, that there are also being deception amongst the people and disloyalty in chapter 6. These people, they needed to repent. They needed to turn back to God, hands open wide. We need you, please forgive us. No spiritual revival takes place without repentance, crying out to God. That's true when we first come to faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters who walk closely with Jesus, we need to be repenting each and every day. And God's word, that's the best source, isn't it, to know where we need to repent, to know more about God, to know how we're meant to live, to be aware of our shortcomings. I'm not surprised. It is staggering. Something, I think, is happening in this country, because Nigel shared the other week, Bible sales, you go and look at the statistics, they are increasing. But I can understand why people don't want to read this. It doesn't say great things about the state of my heart. The thing is, if you're honest with yourself, it does tell you the truth. That gives you the solution in Jesus. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he's quoting the law, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He says, this is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, 18. All the law and the prophets, they hang on these two commandments. Now, I ask you this morning, how many of us have loved God this way this past week with all that we are? The God who has given us life, the God who has given us our bodies, our senses. Many of us have been born in this country where we know freedom, wealth, education. The God who has blessed us immensely to be here today and to hear his truth. How many of us have really loved God with all that we are this past week? How many of us have loved our neighbour truly as much as we love ourselves? When we do wrong and we let someone down, when we hurt someone, it feels awful, doesn't it? Unless you've ignored your conscience so much that you're immune to the stomach churning and things spinning over in your mind, anyone else feel bad if you hurt someone else? Yeah, is it just me or is it all of us? Yeah, if you say the wrong thing and you know you've hurt someone, made someone angry because I messed up badly then. Why is it we don't feel equally bad when we shun God? Why is that? When we hurt God, when we anger God. I think it's amazing that the God of the universe, who created the heavens and the earth, who is so great, and we are so insignificant, the psalm says, who's man if you are mindful of us? And yet, our capacity, we have the ability to hurt God, to anger God. When we aren't obedient to him, when we don't shine brightly for him, because we're a little bit ashamed of Jesus in this setting. This conversation in the pub, by the coffee machine, this is not, I'm not going to stand up for you here, Jesus. When we're lazy, when we lose control of our tongue, when our thoughts are sinful and they betray God, when we lack faith in him, there should be more weeping in our churches. Our hearts, my heart, are too hard. Some Christians, they hurt God and they don't even realise it because they don't spend time getting to know him in his word. If you are a Christian, please, listen to his plea to you today. Choose life. Choose life. We can know, even in the children's talk this morning, we can know a far greater measure of God's love, agape love, because of Jesus and what the people did in Nehemiah chapter 8. That God sent his only son to save you, to face the judgment that you and me should have faced when he died on the cross. Jesus' ministry was repent and believe. Time and again he pleaded with people to choose life. Come to me, those who are weary and heavy burden. Come to me and get rest. Come to me for living water. Jesus said, John chapter 6, verse 37, anyone the Father brings to me, I'll never turn you away. Whatever you've done. You just need to come to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you. Place your faith and trust in him. Know that in his resurrection there is new life for you. Well, to close, God's word should lead to rejoicing. To fully rejoice, they'll say, we've got to have the repentance. But this is how, when the Bible is proclaimed, when the hope of Christianity is truly shared, it is a message of good news. Should lead to rejoicing. God says to us, just as he says to the people in Nehemiah chapter 8, end of verse 10, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Believe, enjoy choice food, sweet drinks. As you turn back to God, and this is the day, this is the Feast of Trumpets. It's holy. And we're finally seeing the holiness again amongst his people. John MacArthur said of these verses, oh, this is excellent. The words the people had heard did remind them that God punishes sin, but also that God blesses obedience. That was reason to celebrate. They had not been utterly destroyed as a nation in spite of their sin and were by God's grace on the brink of a new beginning. That is cause for celebration. If we're a new creation here today in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is cause for celebration. When we're convicted of sin, rejoice in knowing God's Spirit is at work in us. He's at work in us, and whatever we've done, we can be forgiven. We can't earn that forgiveness in and of ourselves. We just need to receive it from God. And in an even greater way than God's people in Nehemiah chapter 8, you will know that there is a fullness of life in Jesus, that there is hope, there is joy, and there is peace. John Newton, the former slave trader, who became a pastor and minister of the gospel and fought against slavery, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He said this towards the end of his time. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour. What a way to come out. Our awareness of our sin should never be greater than our knowledge of Jesus, our Saviour, who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounded in love, faithful and forgiving. If your joy in this life is in anyone else or anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find that one day your strength will fail you. Brothers and sisters, if your joy is in anything else this week other than in the strength that comes from having your joy in the Lord, you won't walk as closely with Jesus. Worse still, you'll remain stuck in the guilt of your own sin if you don't turn to Jesus. Oh, it's better to listen to God's word. Let it change you. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength, because it will never fail. He will never fail. Amen. Let's pray together. O great God of highest heaven, through your Holy Spirit, come and occupy our lowly hearts. Sanctify us. Change us, Lord, through your truth. Lead us to worship you. Please lead us to frequent times of repentance. And may you help us to grasp more of the joy that is in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To give us the strength we need to walk obediently in faith with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. In Jesus' name.